How the Lord orchestrates His service as the main theme of my sermon. Some of the references in my sermon, and even a conversation that I had last week with a couple of brothers that are in my sermon, has already been referenced this morning. So the Lord is in control. But here we go. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. These words of Paul's are from Galatians 2:19. So that I might live to God. What a beautiful thing to say. But what does that mean? To live to God. The verse that follows says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To live to God means to live always with God in view. To live in such a way as to please Him in every respect. To be devoted to God and to His purposes. To be motivated by His will and not our own. To thrive on God, take in His word for food, and live for God's reputation in this world. To subject ourselves under His authority, and to rest in His sovereignty and providence, come what may. With this in mind, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. As we've been working our way through 1 Peter, we've come to the point now where Peter's beginning to give more specific instruction on what the life of the Christian should look like in certain situations, and in particular, specific relationships that we encounter in our daily lives. To put it in the form of a question, what does the Christian life devoted to God look like in a pagan society? What does that look like in the husband-wife relationship, in the master-slave relationship? Or in this morning's passage, what does the life of the Christian look like in relation to the human authorities of this world in which we live? When we dive into this passage, as we will soon, we'll see a very strong exhortation right off the bat. Whenever we have sections like this in Scripture, I believe we have a tendency to focus only on what is in front of us right now. Especially in a preaching format where we've not been in this epistle for quite a while. What happens, of course, is that we lose the context of what has been said up to that point, and we run the risk of misunderstanding or misapplying what is really being said. For example, in the ESV, and I think in the NAS also, this section that we'll look at today from verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. That section is titled Submission to Authority. However, while this section is about that, and we're exhorted immediately to subject ourselves to every human institution, the key to understanding this passage lies not in the exhortation to submit. The key to understanding this passage is in the short phrase that comes after that. For the Lord's sake. If we miss this phrase, we miss the key to the entire passage. For the Lord's sake, we are to do everything that we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for the Lord's sake. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So, in order to get the full impact of the context, I would like to take the time to read all of 1 Peter up to this point. I know it's going to take a minute, but it shouldn't be too long. At least we're not in chapter 12 or something. We will eventually be focusing on verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, but please pay close attention to what we are told here about what God has done for us, about our salvation, about Christ, and about the church. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now in verses 9 and 10, Peter defines the church by telling us that we are a new race of chosen people. We were not a people, because we all belong to the group of unbelievers. But now God has done this amazing thing. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Solely by God's grace and mercy, we belong to a holy nation that is not of this world. He has created a new group of people, a new nation, a people for His possession, who have received mercy from Him as the righteous judge through the death of His beloved Son on our behalf. And now, Peter anticipates the question that would naturally arise from such a teaching about the church being a separate, holy nation. And that is, what need is there for me to participate in this world since I don't belong to it anymore? Do we still have to follow the laws of the society in which we live? A society that does not know God or follow His laws? I mean, we can just live for God and not participate in this world since we no longer belong to it, right? No. We see in verses 11 and 12 that while we've been called out of this world, we are called to physically remain and live in this world, to live as sojourners and exiles. So since we're not separate, or not to separate ourselves from the unbelieving society in which we still live, but are in fact to conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles, I guess the next question is, what does it look like for a Christian to live in this pagan society? We are called to live to God in this world. Though we're not part of this world and we do not belong to it. But you know, the Bible is not a book about how to get along in the world. It is a book about how to live to God in the world. So how does the Christian life manifest itself in this society? Beginning here in verse 13, Peter answers that very question by discussing what this honorable conduct will look like in certain specific social situations and relationships. In each situation, he starts off with the same words, be subject. The Christian life in this world is one of submission. But what is more important in this passage than our submission is the motivation for our submission. It's interesting to note that God is mentioned by name in each of the five verses in this passage. And He is the motivation for us living the way we do in this world. We are to do all that we do for the Lord's sake. And if you're taking notes, we will look at three ways that we will live for the Lord's sake. We are to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake. We are to do good for the Lord's sake. And we are to live as servants of God for the Lord's sake. Verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And Peter tells us here that the first thing we must do as believers in this pagan society in which we live is to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake. Subject ourselves to every human institution. That is to voluntarily put ourselves under their authority. That means that we are to obey the laws of the land cheerfully and without grumbling. Now for most of us, or dare I say, all of us, this goes against our fleshly natures. Because sometimes those laws and rules aren't to my liking. Sometimes those rules don't make sense to me. Or they're an inconvenience to me, and I really would rather go by my own rules. But verse 11 tells me to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. Abstain from the desire of the flesh to be its own boss. That's what my flesh likes. It likes to make the rules. Not to submit to the rules made by someone over me. Does anyone else feel like that, or is it just me? But God says no. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that make you want to satisfy your own selfish pride and make your own rules. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, Peter does not expound here on God's role in the placement or ordaining of these authorities over us, particularly here the emperor, the king, and his governors. We can't get that from Romans 13, but Peter doesn't do it here. He only teaches us what function he has ordained them to perform. However, since we see that he has ordained their function, we can infer that he has ordained their placement as well. Their function is that they are for the punishment of those who do wrong and the rewarding of those who do right. They are actually a gift to us from God that there would be civil order in our society. When we break traffic laws, the officer has the God-ordained authority to give us a ticket. And when we don't pay our taxes, the IRS can make life quite difficult. And when we take a fish or a deer out of season, the game warden can hurt us in the wallet. Each of the punishments handed out by these authorities have varying degrees of severity, and some have can be quite painful, but all are ordained by God, as He has ordained the authorities who rule over us. And you know, when I come to a passage like this, it's very easy for me to fall into a works mentality. It's easy for me to think, okay, if I obey the laws of the land, God will be happy with my efforts, because that's what He's asking me to do. After all, I agree with most of the laws, and for the ones that inconvenience me, I have incentive to obey, because I'll avoid the financial pain of getting caught in disobedience. It's a win-win. But avoidance of these penalties is not to be what motivates us to obey the law. If we subject ourselves to every human institution in order to avoid the pain of the penalty, or if we obey every human institution to gain the praise for doing what is right, then we're no different than everybody else who does not want to get hurt in the wallet. And we fall into the trap of human legalism. We fear man for what he can do to us rather than God. We are not to subject ourselves to our governing authorities to maintain our current financial situation or to gain praise for ourselves. We are to be subject for the Lord's sake. It is because of what the Lord has done for us that we are able to subject ourselves. He has chosen us, called us out of darkness, caused us to be born again to a living hope, and redeemed us with the precious blood of His only Son. This is why we are to obey, out of deference to Him. We are to live only for Him and for His glory. 1 Corinthians 5:15 puts it this way: "And He died for all, that those who might live, He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." We're not to obey because it brings us gain or avoids loss, but because it brings glory to God. The focus must be on God. We must not be submissive for our own purposes, but for God's purposes. Now, before we move on to verse 15, I'd like to point out one more observation from verse 14. That is the fact that God has declared that there are such things as good and evil, wrong and right actions in the world. This is witnessed by the fact that He's placed authorities in position to punish the wrong and praise the right. As our society continues down this path, where right and wrong continue to be blurred, as they continue to deny that there is absolute truth, they will reach a point, if they have not already, where they cannot tell what is truly right and what is truly wrong. They will eventually get to a point where the authorities will decide. They will punish what they say is evil and praise what they say is good, rather than what God says is evil and good. At that point, there will be no law in pagan society. At that point, the good deeds of the Christian will really be noticed, as we continue to adhere to a law that they do not receive or understand. Moving on, the second way that we live for the Lord's sake in this passage is by doing good. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now this is something that Matt and Wells and I also talked about in that conversation last week. Isn't it amazing that the all-powerful, holy God would use sinners such as ourselves to participate in carrying out His will? That He can and would use a sinner such as me, prone to wander, still battling my sinful flesh, to accomplish His will on earth is incredible and very humbling. God certainly has the power to silence the ignorance of foolish people on His own, as He could perform any miracle at any time to prove who He is. But instead, He chooses to use us to do that. He chooses to use the miracle of a changed heart and a changed life to accomplish His will. But He says we must abstain from the passions of the flesh, subject ourselves, and do good. Peter puts it this way further on in the epistle in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Unfortunately, we are at times not very good at it. We don't abstain anywhere near as well as we could. We don't subject ourselves as well as we could. Yet He will still use us to silence the ignorance of foolish people by our good deeds. But what makes a good deed? It is only a good deed when we perform it to God and for His glory. Good deeds that are performed for our gain and for our glory are filthy rags. That God would silence the ignorance of foolish people is really a reiteration of verse 12, where it says that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Their ignorance is silenced because they see God for who He is. Now, one thing that Matt said to us last week was that since God is love, the world cannot look on Matt not loving and see a true picture of who God is. The same holds true here. Since God is sovereign over all creation, since He has called us, and He intimately cares for us because we are His people, then when we live for Him, they will see God in us. But when we are rebellious against authority, which has been placed over us by God, the world cannot look on us and see a true picture of who God is. Ignorance is silenced when a true understanding of who God is and who we are is brought to bear. We are called to participate in God's work in this area by doing good, which in this context is defined by being subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. It is His will that they be silenced. Whether this will happen now or later is up to God, but we do know that He will, at some point, silence their ignorance and give them a full knowledge of Him. Because in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, the third way that we live for the Lord's sake in this passage is that we are to live as servants of God. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are to live as servants of God. The first time I looked at this passage, I must admit, I was quite confused. Verse 13 said that we're to be subject, but here in verse 16 it says we're to live as free people. We're to live as people who are free, but we are to live as servants of God. So which is it? Free people or servants? In the same way that we're to subject ourselves to human authority for the Lord's sake, we are to absolutely subject ourselves to the Lord in all things. We've been given our freedom. We've been bought and paid for. And now are sons and daughters of the King. We were freed from the law of sin and death and have been redeemed from our futile way of life. We're no longer bound to sin. As the old hymn says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But this verse is not so much about the description of our Christian freedom as it is an exhortation to live like it. You are no longer under the penalty of death. Live as people who are free. God has freed you from the power of sin and the penalty of death. So live like it. This really hit me hard this week. Live for God. Let everything you do be motivated by love for Him. We used to be slaves to sin, being led around by our father, the devil, obeying him without a choice. But we've been freed from that. Our ransom has been paid. But when I think of free, I think of not being bound to anyone or anything. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Does that mean that we're free to do whatever we want? That's what my flesh would like. The freedom to make my own rules and to change them whenever it pleases me. The freedom to serve no one but myself. But Christian freedom is not a freedom from service, but a freedom from the bondage that leads to death. And to a bondage that leads to life. Romans 6:22 puts it this way. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then the one we're so familiar with, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has been said that Christian freedom rests not upon escape from service, but on a change of master. You've been freed from slavery to sin in order to be a slave to God. You see, it's not that we're now free not to serve. It is that we are now free to serve God in every circumstance. If we were to choose not to serve, but to serve ourselves, to satisfy our desires, that would be what's described here as using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We are not to live that way. We've been freed from the power of sin and death, not to live as servants of ourselves, but to live as servants of God. Live as people who are free. Living as servants of God. What does that look like in the world? Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. These four imperatives summarize what we've just been taught. Honor everyone. We must find a way to show honor to everyone. This does not mean that the same honor is due each and every person, or that we should withhold punishment from whom punishment is due. But we must find a way to honor everyone, especially those who are less fortunate than we are. We have all been created in the image of God. Love the brotherhood. There is a special relationship that we have with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, united to each other in faith and with Christ as our head. As we've already been exhorted in chapter 1, verse 22, to fervently love one another from a pure heart, since we share a common heritage and a common spirit. Fear God. This we are to do above all else. We are to subject ourselves to every human institution, but we are to fear God alone. We do not fear man and what he can do to us. We honor authority, but we fear God. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul." So while not mentioned directly in this passage, this command to fear God implies that whenever commands of man contradict the commands of God, we obey God rather than man. Period. We are told to honor man, but to fear God. Honor the emperor. We're to honor the one with the highest authority over us with the honor that's due him above all other people. In closing, we've been exhorted to live for God. To live for God means to live always with God in view. To live in such a way as to please him in every respect. To be devoted to God and to his purposes. To be motivated by his will and not our own. To thrive on God. To take his word for food. And to live for God's reputation in this world. To subject ourselves under his authority. And to rest in his sovereignty and providence, come what may. Do what you do for the Lord's sake. Live as people who are free, living as servants of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so grateful for your word and how it reveals yourself to us. How it reveals to us who you are, who we are, and what you have done. Father, we bow to your sovereignty, we bow to your grace and to your mercy, and we are on our knees before you in gratitude that we have been included in your church. Teach us, Father, exhort us, mold us and make us into those who would live for you. Those that would check every decision in life and ask ourselves, is this what God would have me do? To be motivated by your will and not our will. Father, I pray that as we go forth from this place today, that you would go with us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would cause us to remain focused upon you every moment of every day. Bind us together, Lord. Help us to keep each other accountable to that fact, to that end. We love you, Father. We are weak in the flesh, prone to wander, unfaithful. But you, Father, are faithful. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.